Gospel of John, chapter 3. Look in the passage beginning at verse 22. You may not immediately see the connection between this and the Bible reading that was read earlier, but I assure you there is one, and I hope you'll see it as we go through. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. Now John, that's John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, the first two or three verses that I've read there seem to paint a hopeful picture, don't they, of the spiritual state of things in that part of Judea at that time. Many were flocking to be baptized, some by John the Baptist, some by Jesus, although we know from the next chapter that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his own disciples baptized under his authority. I'd say this is a hopeful scene that's being painted. It's hopeful particularly because we remember that John the Baptist didn't baptize just anybody. He required a credible profession of repentance before people were baptized. And we can be quite sure that the Lord Jesus himself would have had the same standards, can't we? Just by way of an aside, the gospel writer throws in the comment that John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison. John is writing at a time much later than the other Gospels, and the other Gospels could give the impression that the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus did not overlap. John wants us to be clear, they did overlap. And here then we have the ministries of these two young men, Jesus just 30 years old and John the Baptist just a few months older, labouring side by side, or at least in neighbouring districts, seeing many people pressing into the kingdom of God. This is tremendously encouraging. So what could go wrong? Well, what could go wrong is a spirit of rivalry seems to creep in to the hearts of the supporters of one of these men, John the Baptist. So let's look at three things. We'll look at the envious observation that they make, the needful correction that John gives, and John's right perspective that he clearly himself has. And again, so this isn't academic, I want to make these pointed questions for you as well. Are you ever guilty of the sin of envy? Let's see how it plays out in this scenario here. After mentioning that there's all this baptizing going on in Judea, the writer tells us there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, we're not told the exact nature of this dispute. We're not even sure whether it was just with one person or with many that John's disciples were disputing. Some Greek texts suggest it was just one man they were debating with. The Greek certainly implies it was John the Baptist's disciples who raised this topic. And the fact that it's wedged between this mention of all this baptizing and then them going to John the Baptist with the report of Jesus baptizing suggests this purification question centers around the purification imparted by the washing of baptism. I'm speculating, I grant you, but it's possible that John the Baptist's disciples were arguing that John's baptism had more authority than Jesus' baptism. After all, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, hadn't he? Well, we don't need to know the exact nature of that debate, but the point is it leads them to come to John the Baptist and say, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." And it sounds very much like a complaint, doesn't it? It looks like Jesus is trying to take over. Notice how ugly this scene is. These disciples of John the Baptist can't even bring themselves to give Jesus his name. He who is with you beyond the Jordan. And they seem to imply that John the Baptist has bestowed some sort of honour on Jesus by his testimony of Jesus, which Jesus is ungrateful for. And we know that, in fact, the reverse was the case. When Jesus went to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, "Look, I need to be baptized by you, rather than me baptizing you." And they exaggerate, don't they? He is baptizing and all are coming to him. And in fairness, that could be a general sort of comment, the comment of the same sort that Matthew makes when he introduces John the Baptist's early ministry and says that all Judea went out to him. He means, of course, not every last man, woman and child, but that the general populace was all flocking out to hear John the Baptist. It may be they're making a similar general point. But even if so, they're evidently saying, "Look, they all used to come to you, but now they're all going to Jesus." And they're evidently not very happy about it. Isn't this sad? Souls are being saved. Lives are being transformed. People are coming to know God for themselves. God is being glorified. But John the Baptist's followers are just concerned that his personal influence seems to be on the wane. I say, isn't it sad? And as I've said, I think it's not only sad, it's ugly. It's not a pretty sight. And it's just as ugly when you and I are guilty of this sin of envy. How do you feel when you see someone else doing similar work to you, but apparently with greater success or greater praise? Or someone doing less than you and seeming to get the same reward, as we read in that parable earlier? Do you feel resentment? Do you feel a sense that it's not fair? It's particularly bad when it happens in church life, in gospel work. I'm preaching to myself as much as to any of you here this morning. Not all of you will know that in my previous church, a number of years ago now, it was a very struggling small church in a university town with much larger, successful churches to which all the students flocked, apart from the handful that came to us from time to time. And yes, friends, I struggled with envy. I struggled with resentment. I struggled that other churches seemed to be knowing blessing that we didn't seem to know. And I share that not because I'm proud of it, but just because I know it's true. And of course, it can happen within church, a single church, can't it? You perhaps see someone else getting credit that you think you should have got. It's not a pretty sight. But it can happen in any walk of life. It doesn't have to be just limited to matters relating to church. What firm of any size doesn't have to deal with office politics, which is all about position and reputation and pride? In what school classroom is there not competition? It can sometimes be healthy, it can sometimes be unhealthy. Again, I remember when I first went to university, I was a bit taken aback to be told at school you used to compete with your fellow students to do better than them. Here at university, it's different. We're all together pursuing knowledge. And with my naturally competitive nature, I found that a bit difficult to get my head around. No, we're not going to be envious of others do better than us. We just want to encourage each other on in our pursuit of whatever sphere of study we're engaged in. That was the message. But I challenge you this morning. Are you guilty of the sin of envy in your personal situation? It may be nothing to do with work. It may be that you're fretting over your family situation. Others seem to have an easy family life with happy family relationships, and you know, friction and heartache and difficulty. Perhaps you're struggling with your health and you look on others of similar age and they seem to be fit and strong, and you wonder why God has given you the particular burden to bear that you have, and you feel envious against them. It's not a good look. So this is John the Baptist's disciples. But let's look, secondly, at how John corrects them. And John corrects them by making plain that he, John, knows his own place. You need to listen to John the Baptist's words this morning. Look at what he says, verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about Jesus or himself? Well, you could say he is stating a general principle that applies to both of them. He may indeed be conceding that Jesus' popularity is what Jesus has been given by God. But I suggest the main application is that John is saying it about himself. And John is saying, I know the work that God has given me to do. And that is all that concerns me. I know what God has dealt out to me. And my responsibility is to respond to God's calling on my life, whatever it may be. However hard it may be, however encouraging or discouraging it may be. A man can receive nothing except it's been given him from heaven. What an immediate antidote to the ever-present danger of comparing ourselves with others. And we know what a danger that is. We're going to be looking this evening at how Cain compared himself with Abel. And I suspect most of us know how that turned out. We know that at the end of this gospel, Peter compares himself with the man who's writing the gospel, John. Jesus has been restoring Peter to the ministry, following his denial of the Lord at the time of the crucifixion. And then Peter sees John and says, but what about John? What's he going to do? And Jesus' reply was, if it's my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And in a way, we all need to take heed to that point, don't we? God may have some special, unique work for your neighbour, your friend, your loved one to do that he hasn't called you to do. But he has called you to be where you are, serving him in the circumstances and with the abilities that he has given to you. God has placed you where you are to do the work he's given you to do, and he's given you all that you have. There's an old hymn, we don't often sing it. It's, I think, mostly aimed at children. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And there's a verse in that hymn that is sung even less frequently than the hymn generally. It goes like this: the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high or lowly and ordered their estate. And modern sensitivity readers, I think that's the expression that's in vogue at the moment, strike that verse out. It reinforces a strict social hierarchy. It's reinforcing unhelpful stereotypes. Well, yes, in a way, maybe it is. Although it's also expressing a truth. Maybe you would have loved to have been the child of the king. But that's not your lot. It was God's will that Prince William should be now heir to the throne. Wasn't God's will for you? And actually, you could of course read that verse a different way anyway, that the hymn writer is saying, God's made us all. High or low, we're responsible to God. We're accountable to him. We're all equal in his sight. We may have different circumstances, different privileges in this world, but before God, we're all equal. So John gives this necessary corrective, and he comments further in verse 26. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. He reminds them what he's already told them. John knows what he is. He's the forerunner of the Christ. He's the greatest Old Testament prophet. There was no greater, Jesus himself said, than John the Baptist. But he's not the Christ. And doubtless John the Baptist never lost sight of what a privilege he had as the forerunner, the herald of the Messiah. But he never allowed himself to get a Messiah complex. Now, I'm sure none of us would claim actually to be the Messiah. But do we sometimes think of ourselves more than we ought to think? When we start thinking like that, we naturally assume that we deserve more credit than we're getting. And we've immediately lost sight of John's previous point, that God has placed us where we are. You and I are not the Messiah. John the Baptist was not the Messiah. There's only one Messiah, one anointed one, sent by God to be the Saviour. So let's move on thirdly and notice then John the Baptist's right perspective. Look at what he says in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I wonder how much you enjoy going to a wedding. I remember before I was married, I really didn't enjoy going to weddings. When I got married, that changed my perspective. And although I didn't always go to weddings, I was invited to. Generally, I enjoy going to weddings. Why? Why does a man want his friends to come to his wedding? Well, it's not so they can share his bride, but it's so they can share in his happiness. And they do. That's the right attitude to have when you go to a wedding. Whether you're married yourself or not, there's your friend, and he's getting married to his dream girl. And it's a joy to be there. It's delightful to see their happiness on that happy day. And John says, I'm just like a friend of the bridegroom. This joy of mine is fulfilled. And he means that literally. My joy is filled to the full. John the Baptist clearly understood that those who were being saved and being baptized belonged to Christ. They were people who had come to put their trust in the Messiah, in Jesus, to be the Savior from their sins. And corporately then, they are the bride. And John the Baptist is delighted that Christ has come for his bride. Is that something that delights you? That Christ has come into the world to save a huge, vast number of people and force them together into one body, as it were, to be the bride of Christ. He treasures them far more than the most uxorious husband could love his wife. Do you delight to think about the love of God in sending Jesus to rescue his bride? Well, you might be tempted to think, well, the pastor's bound to get excited about this sort of stuff. He's the preacher. He's meant to be excited about these things. That's what he's paid for. But it surely should be an excitement to all of us. If you yourself have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour to deliver you from your sins, there's nothing more important than souls coming to know him. There's nothing more delightful to think about than the fact that God is working out his purposes in gathering together precious souls from all sorts of backgrounds, forging them into one unit, the bride of Christ. This is more important than your nuclear family. This is more important than your career. This is more important than your business. This is the reason the whole world is still in existence, that Christ is still gathering his church together, his bride. John's joy is fulfilled. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, John the Baptist's immediate meaning is doubtless simply the fact that his ministry is already on the wane and Jesus' ministry is now in the ascendancy. John's ministry will soon be over. He's stating a fact. It's right that Jesus increases and I fade away. I'm just the herald. Once the king comes, you don't need the herald anymore. But there's little doubt, is there, that this is also the expression of John the Baptist's heart. He had no interest in starting a John the Baptist denomination. His whole focus, his whole purpose had been to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that these disciples of his seem to have failed to grasp. It's over two chapters since he was found pointing to Jesus, saying, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And some of John's disciples even then turned from John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And John was happy for that to be the case. He only wants the great bridegroom of the church to have more and more glory. He must increase. I must decrease. Why does John have that spirit? Well, as I say, it's because he knows who Jesus is, the Lamb of God. And he himself is trusting in Jesus as his own Lord and Saviour. Can you say the same? I'm trusting in Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. Well, if that's the case, where's the place for envy? If Christ has saved me, an unworthy sinner, otherwise destined for hell, why would I want to advance my name? Why not rather proclaim the praises of him who has called me out of darkness into his marvellous light? So in the words of another old hymn, we will exclaim, not I, but Christ be honoured, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Do you see what John the Baptist has done for his followers in teaching them like this? He has taken them from the squalor of their petty-minded envy and rivalry. He's instructed them in the need to know and accept the position that God has given to them. And he has lifted them up to reflect on Jesus and to join John the Baptist himself in recognizing that the crown belongs on Jesus' head and not on John the Baptist's. Well, may God use John the Baptist's message to have the same effect on you, to put aside your self-interest, to pray for an advance, pray for the advancement of the cause of Christ, and to be willing to decrease, if so be that Christ himself may increase in the affections of all. Let's pray together. Not I, but Christ, be honoured, loved, exalted. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us such a spirit as that hymn writer had when those words were written. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted in our own hearts individually. We pray that he may always have pride of place in our church. We pray that his name may be glorified among us. We pray that you'd keep us then from the petty-minded envy and rivalry that has lost sight of what a privilege it is to belong to the Saviour. Hear us, O Lord, we ask in these things, because we pray it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing to finish, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Now, we sang this only 2 or 3 weeks ago. Some of you, I realise at the time, may not be familiar with the tune. So just to remind you, we repeat the crown hymns in the last line of each verse several times. You'll soon pick it up. If you don't know it already, most of us hopefully do. We'll hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem to crown him Lord of all. 140. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.